get to a very slow start for the next few minutes. I picked up my folder and left my notes on the desk, and they're on the way right now. I'm sorry. You ever get one of those days when every single thing you do it's not right to have pressure? Why does God do? I'm sorry, we'll be up just a few minutes. I'll try to get started here and moving in the area we're in. And then the reason for the notes is it puts it in order. And all right, we were in the area last week of spiritual gifts under the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And in the area of gifts, remember the first area we looked at was the concept that when you look at certain gifts in the Scripture, of those that are listed as such, that some of them, remember, fall into the classification of being extensions of abilities possessed by all believers. For example, the Scripture mentions teaching as an ability. And yet in Hebrews 5:11, he criticizes them and he says, "For the time you have been believers, you ought to be teachers." So that every believer ought to obtain ability to teach as time passes. Some have a gift, which would emphasize an extension of a basic ability. We also mentioned the idea of exhortation is in that class. Exhortation is definitely linked as a gift, and yet at the same time you have passages such as 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, where it says, "We are to comfort." It's a word for exhort. Exhort, encourage one another with these words. So that encouragement with the Scripture is a job of every believer. Some, however, the Scripture says, have the gift of exhortation or being able to encourage people to action. So that you would classify them under the idea of extensions of abilities that are possessed by all believers. Teaching was one, ministry was one, exhortation was one, evangelism was one. And the next thing that we would put up, if the notes were in front of us, would be the gift of giving. The gift of giving. Giving is listed as a gift, and the giving gift is primarily in the area of material things. And it would be the ability to give materially in an above ordinary way. Ability to give materially in an above ordinary way. Now, I think you can see, first of all, why we would call that an extension, in that every believer is to give materially. However, such as 1 Corinthians 16, where they are told to lay by and store as the Lord has prospered on the first day of the week, so that every believer has the ability to give to some extent. Some have the ability to give materially in an above ordinary manner. Now, you can see what that would probably take in. It would probably incorporate also the idea of what? If you're going to be able to give in an extraordinary way, you probably have the ability to make things or accumulate material possessions in an extraordinary way. This is definitely a gift, and it's an extension of ability given to some believers. A sixth gift. Our gift passages, remember, are Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Peter 4, and Romans chapter 12. Four sections. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4 will all incorporate some of these gifts. Gift of mercy, basically, would be the ability to express and show compassion. Ability to show compassion. Again, every believer is to have compassion. Scripture says, however, that some have the gift of mercy, so that in a given situation you have ability to show compassion. Now, we ought to attach a separate thing to that, and that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, this can be attached to several of your gifts, and we'll simply put it down as a B attached to this, that in many of the gifts, development is possible. By development is possible, we mean this. If one is to teach, he ought to have the gift of teaching. The reasoning does not follow, however, that since we have the gift of teaching, therefore, preparation is unimportant. That would be in the case where someone says, well, look, if you have the gift of teaching, you can just teach. And therefore, you wouldn't need any attention to diction, to preparation, to making things understandable, putting them in an orderly arrangement in your notes so that it'll be comprehensive and easy to understand by someone, and the attempt to illustrate clearly and so forth. You could say, well, you just have that automatically, and therefore there's no need for training. Well, coming into all of these gifts is certainly the idea there's a basic ability that some may have, but development is possible. And notice in the idea of expression of comfort and mercy that there's a certain aspect of it that is developed, and it's developed through our own response to suffering. Notice 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4, where he says, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Now, what are you going to say? Is the expression of mercy or comfort or exhortation, is it a gift? Well, yes, it is in one passage. But what is it in 2 Corinthians 1, 4? It's a developed ability, isn't it? And it's developed due to the fact that you have been placed under pressure, and you've therefore developed the right response and therefore are able to help others. So that let's not take the area of gifts of saying, well, gifts are magical things. So that if you have the gift of teaching, all of a sudden when you become a Christian, you will become a profound, excellent teacher. No, not without development. Any more than the expression of mercy and exhortation would be without the development that 2 Corinthians 1, 4 talks about, which is development through pressure. Now, the next area that we came to, and it's where we really need to begin with tonight, is remember that some gifts are extensions of ability, and some gifts are related to the opening of the church age. Now, here's what we mean by that. First of all, when we talk about the opening of the church age, very important concept to remember that when the church was initiated, that you had a period of time when the Bible was talking about the church, the body of Christ, that existed before they had complete Bibles. In other words, the New Testament epistles were not all written on one day or written at the same time. So that if you look at the church age, beginning with the inception of the church on the baptism of the Spirit, extending on through its career, that you can divide that into two parts, and it's important to divide it into two parts, namely pre-canon, and that would be the period before you had a New Testament, and also the period when the books were still being written. In other words, when the book of 1 Thessalonians was written, 2 Thessalonians had not been written. So that a letter by the Apostle Paul, given by the Holy Spirit, was written to the church at Thessalonica, and it was not labeled that, but we have labeled it 1 Thessalonians. So at a point of time, all they had was 1 Thessalonians. And as we'll begin to find out on Thursday evening when we open the second book, they got very confused over 1 Thessalonians, and that's the reason that he added another book or letter written to the Thessalonian believers called 2 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians was written because they were mixed up on 1 Thessalonians. In other words, part of their existence was before the canon of Scripture was finished. And if you would look at the church at Thessalonica, who had 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, there are some things they didn't have. They did not have, for example, the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John was one of your last books written. They didn't have the book of Revelation. So that until the last New Testament book was completed, whichever book that may have been, Revelation or John, when the last book of the New Testament was written, the pre-canon period was over. And then you come into the area of the completed canon, which has existed from that time and, of course, is as we possess it today. And all of that was in your church period. Now, some of the gifts relate to that, and I think you can see them very clearly. Is that one of the gifts that was functioning in terms of the establishment of the church was the gift of apostle. That's probably the gift of all gifts, the gift of apostle. Look at Ephesians 2, and you have a very definite statement made about the gift and what its purpose was or what its function was. Ephesians 2, verse 20. Or 19 and following, really. In Ephesians 2, 19 and 20, he's talking about the progression of the building up of the body or the church. And in verse 19 we read, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." And then notice the household of God has a certain foundation laid by certain ones. It says, "You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now, there are two ways you could approach that. First of all, you could say the foundation of the church is the apostle, meaning the person of the apostle. In other words, the church is built on the man Peter, the man Paul, and emphasize the idea that it's built on the person. Or you could take verse 20, and I think it's really the only correct way to take it, that when he talks about it being built on the foundation of the apostles, it means the teaching of the apostles. And that is certainly true as you progress through the New Testament. Paul writes the book of Corinthians, and the book of Corinthians gives instructions for the church at Corinth, and Corinth builds on the teaching of the apostle Paul. Peter writes 1 Peter to the tribes that are scattered throughout Asia, and the tribes scattered throughout Asia, they build their concepts on the teaching of Peter in the book of 1 Peter and so forth. So notice one of the functions of the apostle, and in the context the prophet, is listed as foundational or foundation laying. And therefore you can see how it would naturally have a function of great importance early in the church age. Now it's for this reason, and I think it's a very good one, that many say, well, your gifts, therefore some of them are not of a permanent character. For example, the gift of apostle. Now, let's suppose we were going to make the gift of apostle permanent, and many have done so. For example, making the gift of apostle permanent throughout all of the church age is exemplified very well in Roman Catholicism. It is not called that, but basically what is the idea? Is that authority was given to Peter, and that was transmitted to following popes in order, called apostolic succession. And apostolic succession is saying just one thing. The apostleship succeeded, or the gift of apostle is permanent throughout the church age. Now, almost all Protestants say, no, we do not buy that. The gift of apostle was like Ephesians 2 said. It was for the laying of the foundation. When the foundation was laid, the gift, as to its purpose, was set aside, and therefore there is not apostolic succession in that the authority was given to Peter and Peter to the next and the next to the next, so forth down the line. So one good example of not recognizing that gifts are, some are of the nature that fit in this pre-canon period or the early period of the beginning of the church, is important. Now, the other one, of course, connected there is the idea of prophet. Now, very often, particularly when you go over to 1 Corinthians 14, they're told to pursue, rather than tongues, the gift of prophecy. And someone will come along and say, well, the gift of prophecy or prophet was somebody that could foretell something that had never been revealed before. And when we get into that particular area, we'll find out something about that. That the word prophet could be used of somebody who taught pre-existing material. It did not have to be used, and is not used always in the Bible, of teaching new material. And we'll find passages where someone exercises the office of prophet and then find out what he was doing. We'll find out that he was using already written scripture. So to be a prophet, even like you have in 1 Corinthians, did not mean to give new material or predictions about the future. It could be simply somebody who picked up material already given in the Word of God and in that way functioned as a prophet. So that there's a sense in which if you would pick up the book of Isaiah and begin to read in that to a group and enunciate its truths, you're a prophet. In the sense that you are using pre-existing material which you are now teaching. But notice these were basically foundational type things, and they were related to the initiation or the opening of the church age. To extend them further than that produces confusion. Remember remember Father Divine? He's long gone, but Father Divine, remember, asserted that he had the same authority based on the idea that the gift of apostle was extended. He had the gift of apostle. Therefore, he could function like an apostle. And if you function like an apostle, you could basically dictate by saying, what I say is the word of God. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 14, where Paul claims very clearly to have an emphatic authority due to his apostleship. 1 Corinthians 14, down about verse 37. We'll read verse 37, and then let's put it in the context of someone saying this tonight, and then get a feel from you as to how you feel about them. Verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. All right, let me put it in a context where you can get a little feel toward me, and I don't happen to have one up here, but suppose that I had a little, well, here are notes. Not the right ones, but here are some notes. And I've written them. And I would stand in front of you and say, these notes are equivalent to the commandments of God. Now, doesn't that leave you warm? That leaves you saying, now, wait a minute, who do you think you are? But look at verse 37. Isn't that exactly what Paul said? Paul says, if you are spiritual, you will acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So what is the Apostle Paul claiming? The Apostle Paul is claiming authority. And the authority is based on what? The authority is based on the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you look at the book of Galatians, that was one of the big issues. In chapters 1 and 2, he spends all of the time in those chapters basically to establish one point. I'm an apostle. So what? Why? Well, because an apostle basically had authority to dictate what was the Word of God due to his position in laying the foundation of the church. And he begins Galatians by saying, Paul, an apostle, and he anticipates objections not of man nor through men, but from God. And goes all through that first chapter to point out that it was a direct revelation given to the apostle Paul, and therefore what he's saying is true. Therefore, you have a gift that almost all Protestants will admit that's temporary. We may have those that relate the words of the apostle, but we don't have apostles because that gift is terminated, and it was due to the fact it fulfilled its function. When its function was fulfilled, then the situation was cared for. Now, with that, we have the area that we want to deal with some tonight, and it's only going to be some because, I'll be frank with you, it's an area that I'm just plain, flat, tired of. And that is a gift, however, which we must cover, and that is the gift of tongues. So let's do something with it. First of all, tongues is a biblical subject. And we might put down, first of all, why as a gift? Why study it? What is important about it? And the first reason ought to be a very obvious reason why we cannot neglect to study the subject of tongues. And it's simply this. It is a biblical subject. No question, no one can debate. Tongues is a biblical subject. It's something that the Word of God clearly and definitely deals with, and therefore we must study it if we're to study the Word of God. We cannot omit it. And when we say it's a biblical subject, we mean this, that it is found in four books of the Bible. And if we're to look at the subject, we ought to look at the books that involve that subject. The first is in Mark 16:17. The second is in Acts 2. The third in Acts 10. The fourth in Acts 19. And the fifth, we've got two books here, Mark and Acts. Mark and Acts. The fifth is in Isaiah 28. And the sixth is in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, making a total of 1 Corinthians, Isaiah, Acts, and Mark. Four biblical books contain the subject. Therefore, if you would say, well, we're not going to look at tongues is nonsense, then we're saying we're going to eliminate a biblical subject. Consequently, it is important from the standpoint that it's part of God's revelation. Now, with one of these six passages we've listed, I'm going to put an asterisk by one. And that is by Mark 16:17. The reason for putting an asterisk by it is because it is textually questionable. Textually questionable. By textually questionable, I mean this, that many of your Greek texts do not contain the words of Mark 16:17. Remember, it talks about those that believe will speak in tongues and they will drink poison and pick up deadly snakes and they will not be injured. And that's the particular passage we're referring to. And so we ought to at least note at this point, without dealing with it, that it is textually questionable right there. So that we have a good reason for studying it. The first is it is a biblical subject. A second reason is that in these books, that is 1 Corinthians and Acts, in these particular books, tongues as a gift is mentioned over 25 times. Or about 25 times. It's mentioned 25 times. So that points out again that we're dealing with a subject that is in the Bible. Now, the reasons I said tongues as a gift is sometimes you have the word, this doesn't mean the word tongues only occurs 25 times in the Bible. It means in passages that talk about the gift of tongues. And that goes back to what we've just studied. There is the gift of mercy. And I don't know how many times the word mercy in the Bible refers to gift, but lots of times the passage might say, well, Lord, be merciful to us. And it's not talking about the gift of mercy. Or there may be passages that says we ought to exhort one another, but it's not talking about the gift of exhortation. And there are passages in the Bible that talk about tongues, like people are saved from every tongue. Well, it's not talking about the gift of tongues. It means every language division is what's involved. But we do have about 25 mentions in the Word of God as to the subject of tongues. And therefore, we've got two important reasons as to why we ought to study it. Now, the next factor that enters into the picture... Hurry, Jane. The next factor that enters into the picture is in what order are we going to study tongues and what areas do we need to look at it? One, and it's an obvious question, if someone would say, I'm speaking in tongues, one thing you would expect to understand, what do you mean speaking in tongues, or what is the nature of tongues? For example, if you would find a person that had never seen a Bible, and if you would say to them, in the first century, in the book of Acts chapter 2, they spoke in tongues, you wouldn't be saying anything to him, because he'd say, what do you mean, speak in tongues? Therefore, in approaching the subject, it's a completely legitimate question, what is the nature of tongues? What do we mean when the Bible talks about the subject of talking in tongues? Then, as soon as we find out what it means, then there's another question that's important, and I'll not put it down because we're going to try and fill in something under the nature of it, I hope. Under the nature of it, we'll define what is meant by the word tongues, and then second is what is the purpose. In other words, if we find out what it is, then why? What is the purpose of it? What is the intent of the whole thing? So let's begin with the purpose of tongues, and for the purpose of tongues, rather the nature of tongues, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2, we're meeting the first historical incidents in Scripture of tongues, and that's found in Acts 2, beginning with verse 1 down through about verse 11. Well, let's make it through 13. 2, 1 through 13. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared in them cloven tongues as of fire, and it sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now the important thing would be other tongues. Okay, we're going to pursue without it. Acts 2, 1 through 13. Okay, verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, first thing you look for is, well, they're talking about speaking in tongues. What does that mean? Well, you don't have a lot of help, do you? It's obviously some type of speech. because of the verb with it. They began to speak with other tongues. And it's obviously supernaturally given because it is as the Spirit gave them ability to do so. So at least we can go this far with verse 4, is that it was a supernaturally given ability. The Spirit did it. It was supernaturally given ability to speak, and that's about all you can say, isn't it? A supernaturally given speech gift. Verse 5. They were dwelling at Jerusalem. There were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because they heard every one of them speak in his own language. Now there's one of our first identifiers for it in Acts 2 and verse 6. The word language, D-I-A-L-E-K-T-O-S, dialectos. King James translates it with language. We bring it bodily over into English when we say dialect without bothering to translate it. But if you trace the usage of the little term that defines this phenomenon, dialectos or languages, so that when you come to verse 6, you have something that is made quite clear, that they were able to speak in, as we're getting, the Holy Spirit gave them the supernatural ability to speak in certain languages, so that we've got the language concept in verse 6. The second idea continues in verse 7. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these who speak Galileans?" Now that could be hard to read at first. You say, well, here they hear these people speaking in these different dialects or these different languages, and the note is, we don't understand this. These are all Galileans. Now, why? How does that remark fit? Well, it fits basically from the standpoint that Galileans just weren't bilingual. They spoke, remember, even in a particular type of accent. Remember, Peter tried to cover it up and by saying he didn't know the Lord, and the remark is, "Your speech betrays you," which means that the type of language he spoke had an accent to it that was recognizable as Galilean type thing. And basically these people just were unilingual. So the idea really in verse 7 would have a little bit of this flavor to it. These people are speaking in languages, dialects. They're Galileans. Or I guess we could put it this way. They're speaking in language, dumb Galileans. They're not able to do that. So the idea noted would be that they are speaking in languages. We cannot deny that. And yet their background doesn't explain it. Their background says they're Galileans, and consequently, where did they learn this? Well, it's going to go back to the fact that it was a supernaturally given ability. Then notice beginning in 2:9, or verse 8, rather, 8 and following. "How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" In other words, it's recognized as ability to speak in the native language of the people involved. And some of these are only dialects of Greek, but he then begins to list them in verse 9. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, so forth and so forth, down through verse 10, verse 11, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So that at that point, you can have little question about a basic fact, that you can come up from this passage with a definition of what it meant in the passage. First of all, it's got to be divinely given. Divinely given. And that is taken from the Spirit gave them utterance. It was divinely given, and it certainly was an ability. Divinely given ability to speak another or speak a language. Now, one other factor has to come in there, and it really ties in with the idea that it was divinely given. Divinely given ability to speak a language, and notice they didn't go to school to learn it without prior instruction. And the whole setting shows that that was the case. It was instantaneous. It was all at once. They didn't go to language school. There was no attempt to learn in any means whatsoever as to how to speak a different language. So it was divinely given ability to speak a language without prior instruction. And clearly in Acts chapter 2, it was language. Now, with that then in mind, let's go to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches the gospel to Gentiles, and we find out that as he preaches in verse 44, there's an interruption in the preaching, because verse 44 reads, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them who heard the word. And they of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we?" And so forth. Now notice you have a mention in verse 46, with the outpouring of the Spirit, that he heard them speak with tongues. Now we got to go back to the same question again. Tongues, what's the nature of it? And if you look at verse 46, do you have a lot there giving you the nature of it? We're kind of back to where we were in the early part of Acts 2, aren't we? Tongues is something they spoke with, and I take it must have been intelligible because it did magnify God, so they spoke and magnified God. Now, he doesn't, however, go along and say they heard every man speak in his own dialect, and he doesn't come along and list the languages that were used. What are you going to do in a passage like that? What would you do if an author spent his first chapter talking about shibglubbing? And in chapter 1, he defines, they all began to shibglub. And as they shibglubbed, they all were in the water for 20 minutes. And they all, and it begins to define all types of things about it. So that when you put it together, you got a pretty good idea of what it meant to be, you know, be shibglubbing. When you shibglub, you get in the water. And you got a pretty good idea from that first chapter of what it means. And then later on, say 4 or 5 pages later, he approaches another group and they were shibglubbing. Now, would you be perplexed? I don't think so. You'd probably do this. Look, the author explained it the first time. And does he have to define it every time he comes to it? For example, if in the first passage he talks about taking up a great deal of space, what it means to shibglub, every time he mentions that word, is he going to go back and explain it all over again? I take it not. You read any book and it works that way. So that I take it when he comes to Acts chapter 10, I would say this. If in Acts 10, verse 46, he uses the same word as Acts 2, now, which is more normal? To leave it in the same meaning or to change it? I would say this. If you want to change it, there ought to be some justification for it. In other words, he simply mentions the word in Acts chapter 10. Isn't the safest interpretation to take the word in the same sense that he's already given us? You say, well, no, I'd prefer not to do that. I'd prefer to take it as something different. All right, then I'd say this to you. If you're going to take it differently than in chapter 2, and meaning something different when he uses the same word, then please justify to me why would you do so. Now let's test it again. Is it possible that tongues in Acts 10:46 could mean the same as chapter 2? Does it make any sense? And if you would say, well, I think it's got to mean something different because it doesn't make any sense to mean language in chapter 10, verse 46, doesn't it? Verse 46, they heard them speak in different languages and magnify God. It's something that the people were capable of comprehending. It's something that glorified God. So I take there's no reason, therefore, not taking it the same as any other passage in Acts chapter 2. Chapter 19, the same book. Paul is speaking in this context to the group that knew only the baptism of John. And verse 5 says, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now notice, you got the same word again. Anything in the surrounding context is going to define it for you? He just drops it right in there. They spoke with tongues again. I would take the same thing in Acts chapter 19 and verse 6. It is, again, the same word used in the preceding context. And if we are going to give it a different meaning than we did initially, why? You say, well, isn't there something in the context that demands it? Is there? Could verse 6 make sense by saying, when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke with tongues, namely, meaning languages? Now, there's one other interesting thing about the whole thing. Notice we have the word mentioned without definition two times in Acts. We have it defined once in Acts. Now, step off for just a moment. Let's see if we can get some balance, because remember when we first studied the area of systematic theology, we mentioned that one of the basic reasons for it is to get balance. And I think the first illustration we used was something like this. If you would ask the average Christian today, can you know God? He'd look at you as though, how stupid do you think I am? And he would prove it by saying, yes, you can know God. Because the answer is not yes altogether. It's yes and no, remember? God is knowable. But anyone want to volunteer by saying, I know all there is to know about God. Ask me anything you want to know. I've got him boxed. He's this and this and this, and he can't be anything more. See, if we can say that we know God, we'd have problems with verses we studied, such as back in the book of 1 Kings 8:27, remember, when it says, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Our heads, however, can. Now, it doesn't make any sense. Can God be known? Yes, he can emphatically be known, and we ought to know him. It's his plan for us to know him. Can he be known totally? No. God is incomprehensible. Can God be known? Yes. Can God be known? No. Yes, he can be known in a real, definite sense. Can he be known completely? No, he cannot. And notice what that does. That introduces a total view. It's balance. So that we don't say or go along with the idea that, let's see, I hope by this time next year to have God all boxed and sealed up and I'll know everything there is to know about him. And many, many believers kind of approach it that way. You know, don't teach me. I know all there is to know about God. There's nothing more to learn. We've got it all put together. It's in the creed. It's in the book. There it is. I got it. It's in a box. The seal's on the top. And, of course, that cuts off all learning, and it's learning cut off by lack of balance, that there's the other side, that God is completely incomprehensible. All right, when you take the same thing with the idea of tongues, as it's often emphasized, you would kind of get the message coming across that if you're saved, you speak in tongues. Tongues is absolutely critical and crucial. Stop and think just a moment now. Look at its distribution in Acts. One time it's defined, two other times it's mentioned. Not pushed, just mentioned. That's all there is to it. Is it found on every page of Acts? Well, sometimes you kind of get the message that every time you turn a page in Acts, it's tongues on every page. It really isn't. And balance is going to say and emphasize to us that even in Acts, it was not that big of subject. It was not that critical. It was there, and therefore it's biblical. But to put it in a place of importance is completely beyond anything that we could do as far as the Word of God was concerned. And we can even go further by pointing out later that there was a church that underscored this particular gift and says, this is really it. And had they not done that, Paul would have never written 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. He says, look, we're even going to have to put the rules on this thing. We're going to have to put the clamps on it. And the reason is, it's getting in the way of 1 Corinthians 14, edification. Was it biblical? Yes. Does it have a place of fantastic importance? No. It was there and is therefore biblical, but it's important to see the balance of Scripture. Many people would even look at Acts and say, well, the book of Acts is all about the Holy Spirit. And even that doesn't check out. The Holy Spirit is active in the book of Acts. But the most prominent, if you just want to take pure weight of paper and put down the concept that is mentioned most frequently in the book of Acts, it's simply this. What they did with the Word. You've got them preaching it, teaching it, exhorting with it, using it in the temple, and just in sure bulk, you can produce more passages showing how they use the Word of God, followed by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, than you can any other subject in the book of Acts, which is important from the standpoint of balance. And I'm sure that if Luke would look at us today and say, well, good night, you took one little word, one concept of the book, and you made a whole critical thing out of it. And it simply isn't that in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, you can even amplify that further. How big is it in all of the Bible? Mark 16:17 mentions it, which may be a passage or may not. once in Acts 2, once in Acts 10, once in Acts 19, once in Isaiah 28, that's four times. And had they not misused those four times, you wouldn't even have 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Because he's not writing those chapters to push it. Really, he's writing those chapters to say, hey, let's put the brakes on. Things are out of proportion, out of balance, which is always, always easy to do. As a matter of fact, one of the most difficult things, and yet the most important to do biblically, is to keep balance. I had someone a couple of weeks ago say, well, you know, I was raised to think that if you're baptized and join a church, you're saved. Therefore, I don't want to hear anything about baptism. Now, you can kind of sympathize, can't you? You know, they've been way over here, it saves. And then they found out it didn't. Now they've gone way over here, don't bug me with it. And yet that is not correct because it's still in the Word. Balance is often difficult. And so this is important with the area of tongues, the balance that is involved in it. And the nature of tongues is basically expressed as language. All right, now let's do something with the purpose of tongues. Purpose of tongues. Incidentally, and since we've done this previously, there's no need to belabor a point over and over again, but there are other items under this. For example, tongues are translatable. You know, over in 1 Corinthians, when it talks about, do some have the gift of the interpretation of tongues? We could go back, for example, to a passage that says his name was Cephas, which being interpreted or translated is, and then it gives the translation of it. And therefore, the word interpretation of tongues is a completely normal word in the New Testament used for translation. So this thing we know, tongues could be translated. This was possible, and this accords with what? Languages are translatable. Okay, now what about the purpose of tongues? If we're interested, we ought to know something about the purpose of tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now let's trace back in context a little bit. Remember, in studying gifts, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 had in it a listing of certain gifts. Chapter 13 comes along and says, more important than gifts is the mental attitude and the existence of love in a believer. Now in chapter 14, he's going to exhort them by saying, pursue love, but and desire spiritual gifts. But rather that you may prophesy. Prophecy was a spiritual gift. So notice, the beginning emphasis in verse 1 of chapter 14 is what? We want you to have the presence of love, and in your gifts, I want to see a new emphasis. The emphasis had been in the area of tongues. I want you to rather desire that you may prophesy. Now you could say, well, why is he exhorting them to exalt a prophesying gift over against the gift of tongues? Well, he begins to explain in the following context that he that speaks in an unknown tongue does not speak unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him, however in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesies speaks to men to edification. And that brings out in chapter 14 one of your critical words. As a matter of fact, it's almost the key to chapter 14. It's the word edification. And what he's saying is this. Whenever believers get together, what's the object? The object is to build up. And his emphasis, therefore, is that the presence of tongues was not building them up. And that is the best statement, that tongues do not teach or prophesy, the best statement that I can find to say that without my saying it is to quote word for word. And here's what I had in my notes. I may be a little off on a word or two here, but I'll hit the essential ones that I'm sure are correct. Taking someone that advocates it, and I'll quote Oral Roberts. He makes this remark, dot, dot, dot. The gift of tongues as a teaching or preaching function is, and get this, virtually without use. Say it again. Tongues as a teaching or preaching function. In other words, using it to teach something or to preach something is, and these are exact words, virtually without use. And therefore, the emphasis is basically what you got in first, and it certainly reflects a biblical viewpoint, is that in chapter 15, verse 1 Corinthians, is the emphasis that edification is not being furthered by this. As a matter of fact, he even comes into the context later on and says that if an unbeliever comes on, not only will he not be edified or taught anything, he's going to come to a different conclusion altogether. His conclusion is going to be, you're crazy. Now, with that in mind, he then, notice how you got edification all throughout this. Verse 17, for thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. In other words, he's saying to the Corinthians, you're functioning all right, but you're not getting the accomplishment that ought to be, namely edification. For, coming down, verse 20, brethren, be not children in understanding, however in malice be children, but in understanding be men. Now, in 21 and 22, you find the only place anywhere that Paul just plain says, let me give you what tongues means. Let me instruct you as to its purpose. Notice the way he does it. In the law it is written, quote, in other words, he is going to satisfy an explanation as to tongues from going back to the law, and the part he'll go to is going to be Isaiah 28. In the law it is written, quote, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people. Now, interpreting that, there are several things we ought to know, and we'll go back to that passage, but it's God obviously speaking. To whom is he speaking? He's making a prophecy, isn't he? With men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people. And yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Wherefore? And what's wherefore? It leads us to a conclusion. In other words, I'm going to tell you what the whole thing means. Therefore, on the basis of that passage, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serves not for them who believe not, for them who believe. All right, the first thing we ought to do then with verse 21 is, what's he quoting? Isaiah 28, where he's taking his sermon. What this is really saying is that if Paul were asked tonight to speak on the subject of tongues, he would take us to Isaiah 28 in order to clarify and make the subject understandable. Chapter 28, in the context, God is talking about how he has instructed Israel, and Israel has not listened. So verse 10, he says, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line on line, here a little, there a little. And the entire context, we go back to it, has emphasized that I have preached and taught and taught and taught my people Israel, and they will not listen. It's been line on line and precept on precept. I've hammered and hammered and hammered and hammered. Now, the important thing to remember is that if you were in the Old Testament times, how many languages did the Word of God come in? Well, naturally, you had a Spanish version, a French version. No, you didn't. One of the emphatic statements of the Old Testament, back and stated in the book of Psalms, is that God spoke to Israel. He even says, to no other nation have I spoken. In other words, the vehicle for God's word in the Old Testament had been Hebrew. He didn't speak in Egyptian. He didn't speak in any other Semitic languages. He spoke to the Hebrew people in Hebrew. That was the vehicle of the language. All right. If, as they were God's chosen people. God's chosen people are spoken to in the language of those people. And those chosen people would not listen. God would speak, and they would not pay any attention. And God says, line on line on line on line, I've spoken and spoken and spoken and spoken, and you do not listen. Now, what would you naturally expect? If you will not listen, judgment. And notice verse 11, prophesies a judgment. For, due to their unreceptivity, with stammering lips, and this absolutely would shoot any Israelite right out of his saddle or out of his camel, whatever he was on. For with stammering lips and another tongue, absolutely unheard of. The only way that the word had ever come was through Hebrew. Another tongue, will I speak unto this people. And notice that this people, there's no way within the context you could take it other than Israel. He's not talking about this people, Egypt, or this people, the Assyrians, or this any other people. This people, namely Israel. So there's your prophecy. With stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. In other words, it was a prophecy of judgment due to the fact they would not listen to good, old, understandable, fluent, clear Hebrew. And since you will not listen to that, something's going to happen. I'm going to speak with a stammering tongue and another tongue or a stammering lips. In other words, something is going to come. Now, you say, well, does that have to do with anything with tongues? Well, you tell me. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 21, 22. Is Isaiah 28 relevant? Is it important? Paul is dealing in the New Testament times with the phenomena of tongues. And notice he quotes the passage again, verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people. And again, remember in the context of Isaiah, the only way you could possibly take that would be a prophecy for Israel due to their refusal to listen to the word. Consequently, with other tongues and other lips will I speak to this people, that is Israel. And yet for all that they, that is Israel, will not hear me, says the Lord. Now you say, well, that's fine. But does that bring us to any conclusion about tongues in the New Testament? What's the next word? Verse 22. Therefore. In other words, I'm going to take that book, that thing in Isaiah 28:11, and let's nail it down now to the scene. And how does he use Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 11? He uses it in verse 22 to express the purpose of tongues, doesn't he? Wherefore, in the light of that Old Testament passage, what are tongues? Tongues are for a sign. Not to them that believe, but them that believe not. In other words, in the book of Isaiah 28:11, why did he prophesy tongues? Well, it was for a sign. A sign to whom? Believing Israel? No. It was a sign because it's been line on line on line on line and you will not listen. All right, the time is going to come that judgment will fall. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying this is it. This is the falling of it, and tongues are for a sign not to them that believe. And that's where you can almost get a little bit heated at the horrible perversion. A sign of the baptism of the Spirit is tongues. Or a sign that you're saved is tongues. And that's hideous. And I can't help how oozy, gooey, loving someone is who says that they're wrong. Couldn't be more wrong. Wherefore, tongues are of a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And therefore, the emphasis of tongues, taken strictly, and can you find another passage that attempts any clearer to explain what's it all about? That's a key passage. And you ask the average person that is deeply interested, you say, well, look, you spoke in tongues. What are tongues for? And they gave me assurance or gave me a lift or did this or that. And no attempt to relate that the Word of God tells us the purpose of tongues. Incidentally, tongues proves nothing about Christianity. Probably one of your most common phenomena of religion, and by religion I mean world religion, is tongues. If you're going to take one little item and say what is characteristic, you know, of move to Hinduism, anything you want to, either historically or in present circumstance, and say what are the basic things that you find in, you know, human religion anywhere, and you find that ecstatic speech is one of them. It's a common religious phenomenon. Now, it was also used for a biblical purpose, and the biblical purpose was to announce the judgment on Israel. Now, let's suppose that you've been a believing Israelite. You're really related to the Word, and in the book of Acts, the gospel has been preached to the Gentiles, and God is now spreading this message to everybody that was once confined to Israel, and this begins to take place, and you wonder, what in the world is going on? Is this thing valid? You know, it's hard for us to get back in the scene. Can you imagine someone trying to do this to us? Suppose someone comes along tonight and says, let's introduce six more ordinances into the church. There's baptism, the Lord's table, and then they name six brand new ones. Would you like to go around the country and peddle that? And you'd have a hard time peddling that came from God. Now, if you're a Jew in the first century, that's about the way they would relate to the opening of the church age. Look, the whole Old Testament set us aside as God's chosen people, and you're babbling some over here in Greek. The Word of God is in Hebrew. The Old Testament says that He spoke to Israel, and therefore the move over will be difficult. So if you were an Israelite that believed the Old Testament, you'd say, well, look, if this thing is real, I'd like to see something fulfilled biblically. Now, if you knew your Old Testament, one of those things you'd had tucked away in your mind was this. God said to Israel in Isaiah, due to their rebellion, that the time would come that he would speak in other tongues to this people. And had you been perceptive on the day of Pentecost, when you saw what happened in Acts chapter 2, your ears would have perked up. And you would have made a relationship, and the relationship would have been, hey, God is fulfilling what he prophesied in the Old Testament. We better get with this thing called the church age. So really, it was God's last thing, saying, hey, remember Isaiah? Remember what I said? I'm doing it. Get in on this program. And in case you had missed that, Paul comes along and says, let me point it out to you. And he goes back to Isaiah 28 and reading to the church at Corinth, and apparently lots of them did not understand that. And he relates to the church at Corinth and says, look, Isaiah 28 explains what's happening. In other words, it's a sign saying, look, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. I guess we ought to put it down in the nature here. Nature, or the purpose of tongues, taken from Isaiah 28 by Paul, 11, and was it 12? I believe it was just 11. Isaiah 28:11, saying this, it was a judgment on unbelieving Israel. Judgment on unbelieving Israel, namely, God's word in a new tongue. God's word in a new tongue. Because Paul certainly wasn't speaking in the language of Isaiah or the language of Jeremiah or the language of the prophets. It was God's word in a new tongue. And consequently, should have latched onto that immediately. It was a last symbol of that. Now, one thing you can continue with is you naturally expect then that if it was directed toward Israel, you'd expect a presence of Jews on occasions. And if you would trace in Acts 10 and Acts 19, you find you have almost exclusively, not totally, but almost exclusively, a Jewish group. As a matter of fact, one of your notations when you go back to Acts about the church at Corinth, this was a heavily Jewish settlement. And what was God doing? God was ringing a bell saying, look, get with it, and proceed in this way. And from that point on, you move into the church age, and notice that in the church epistles, such as Ephesians, you find tongues spoken of 8 times, 12 in Philippians, 83 in Romans. No. No mention whatsoever. Why? Because it was related to the beginning of a new age, the introduction of judgment for Israel, and the introduction of a new body made up of what? Neither bond nor free, Jew nor Greek or Gentile, were all made into one body, and this announced the inception and the beginning of a brand new age. Now that, and it's a concluding remark, got out of hand a little bit, and in 1 Corinthians 14 he has to immediately say we're going to have some restrictions for it. And the restrictions for it are defined in the latter part of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, with the emphasis that everything ought to go toward the edifying of the body. The nature of tongues, language, the purpose, a judgment on unbelieving Israel, God's word in a new tongue. Now that omits many, many details that we have covered previously about the area of tongues, but those two things are very critical and very important. That is, if we're interested, now you say, well, how do you answer the fact that somebody had this experience? And the answer to that is simple. You don't answer it. Why? What is the criterion? This is a basic thing you've got to settle in life. What is your criteria for truth? I mean, what is really going to convince you that something is true? Experience or the Word? And that's really the issue you have to come down to. If experience does it, and you can come up with experiences that are unbelievable. You say, well, don't you think that some people have unusual experiences? Well, I sure do. But remember, there's a difference between an experience and a biblical experience. People have experiences that have never seen Bibles. Satan can produce experiences. You can have psychological experiences. I've had some unusual experiences that were just kind of strange or unusual. I can't explain them. I think anybody has had that type of thing. But that's not really the issue. The issue, we want to have an experience that's based on the solid foundation of the Word of God and its clear-cut teaching. And in addition to that, you say, well, can you question a person's experience? Yes, for a simple reason. Are you a believer? Do you accept this as the authority? Then who comes before whose court? Does this interpret in the light of experience? Or does interpret experience, interpret in the light of this. It's all basically a matter of where we nail down our final authority. And if that is in the Word of God, the subject is not all that complicated. It's only complicated because someone basically comes along with something in addition to the Word of God, and it's those additions, of course, that remove us really out of the sphere of Protestantism when you come down to it. Because with the Reformation, this was the basic concept of Protestantism, that our doctrines and our teachings are to be based on the canon of Scripture. And when we move out of that sphere, we move out into something that is different and something that cannot validly, even from the historical point, I do not believe, be called Christianity, because it just does not fit within the framework of the Word of God on which Christianity is based and on which it rests everything. Enough about the subject. Next week, we will pick up with the subject that is very, very important, and that is the subject of the filling of the Spirit. And the reason that is important is that so many people say, well, you know, tongues seem so interesting to me because I'd like to have something more of an experience of a fruitful Christian life, and will this give it? Well, we'll find out next week that the whole issue of production and stability and peace and the whole area of the Christian life comes into the area of proper adjustment to the Holy Spirit in terms of filling. And we'll pick up with that next week. And I apologize if at points tonight there was rambling. My use of notes is not so much to remember material, but to cut down on it. Usually what happens when I don't use notes, I go 2 hours. When I use them, I go one. So I hope there wasn't disorder. I tried to pull the outline out of my head as most as possible. And we got down the two basic concepts is exactly what we're driving at: nature, the purpose of tongues. We'll pick up with filling next week. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living, powerful. We pray that we might study it carefully and accurately, realizing that this is the authority. And it's not a matter of men's opinions. It's a matter of relating properly to the Word of God. We may do this in our everyday lives and understand as we begin to have the fruit of the Spirit abundant in our lives. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.